Well, please turn back in your Bible to Luke and chapter 6 and that passage that Jasmine read to us just a few moments ago. If you don't have a Bible yet, it's not too late. Pop up your hand. One will be delivered to you. And if you're using one of these church Bibles, then this reading was on page 728. Continuing this morning our series of studies through Luke's Gospel. And as you turn to that, let me ask you a question. About how you feel you are. How are you doing? Having a good day so far? Mixed experience perhaps of the day. Some for some disappointment, for some great encouragement. Well, whoever you are, and I'm just opening my eyes now to the congregation and seeing who's here and who's not. One or two away, some visitors amongst us. Let me tell you, it's lovely to see you. And I hope you felt welcomed as you walked in to Emmanuel this morning. And that you feel relaxed. It's good, isn't it, to come and spend an hour or so to walk in to have a friendly smile. And often Gary will deliver that friendly smile these days on the door. And that's lovely. And to come in, and I know they're moderately comfortable seats, but they are at least seats and they're not likely to collapse. And maybe to spend a pleasant hour in nice company and singing some nice songs with some great music. And, well, it's nice to be here, isn't it? And a provoking message at times, perhaps a bit long, because I go on a bit from time to time. But by and large, it's okay. And then afterwards, to enjoy a nice cup of tea or some of this excellent filter coffee that we've recently introduced. And it's just good, isn't it, to be together on that level. And then to go home. And then tomorrow at work, someone will say, did you have a good weekend? And you'll think back to this lovely hour and a half that you spent at Emmanuel, and you will say, yes, it was a lovely weekend. Well, it sounds all nice and wholesome. And if you'll forgive me saying so, it's altogether so very acceptably middle class, isn't it? Don't you think? But let me tell you that if that is your take on church here at Emmanuel, well, I am genuinely glad that you enjoy it, but to put it bluntly, we fail totally if that's all you get. Absolutely, comprehensively, you've missed the point and we are failing badly. Now, that's not because there's anything wrong with being neat and high quality, and we do try, and there's nothing wrong, if you like to use the categories, with being middle class or whatever category you'd like to use. But it's just that Jesus wasn't. And actually, the passage that we're looking at this morning will provoke us to see that he wasn't. He wasn't a conformist. He didn't come to be someone that fits neatly into the jigsaw puzzle of society so that everybody felt relaxed with him. He just was not a conformist. It's a bit like being one of those group sessions, I suppose, where everyone introduces themselves. You may have done this I don't know, Sharon, you work for City and Get. Do you ever do group sessions where everyone introduces themselves? You know the kind of thing. You may have experienced this, perhaps, in some other setting. And you go around the group. It sounds like Alcoholics Anonymous, but it's not that. And someone will say, well, yes, my name is Fred, and I do such and such a job, and in my spare time, I play the violin. And everyone goes, oh. And someone else in the group will say, yes, my name is Gertrude, and well, actually, I'm retired now, and I enjoy gardening. And everyone goes, oh. And I would say something like, yes, hello, my name is Spencer, and I do such and such a job. And you can laugh at that if you like. And in my spare time, well, I love Jesus. And everyone goes, oh. No! If that's the way you think about Christianity, then you've got it completely wrong. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in Luke's Gospel, we saw together, didn't we, in chapter 6 at the beginning there, that Jesus is completely, really radical. He wasn't a religious conformist, and as a committed free churchman, I'm bound to say that he was a radical non-conformist. And I don't just mean by that he wasn't an Anglican, though perhaps one or two of you may want to debate that with me afterwards. No, I don't mean that. I mean, actually, that he wasn't there to conform. He actually came to turn the world upside down. And if you are claiming to be a Christian and your world hasn't somehow by Jesus been turned upside down, then you're missing the point. He wasn't a religious conformist. And actually, Jesus wasn't a social conformist either. He would not have fitted neatly into our shallow, middle-class, very well, thank you, culture. In fact, in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, he's going to tell us that he's come to bring not peace but division. And if all of that sounds rather contrary to what you had imagined Christianity and Jesus to be all about, well, set in the context of what's going on in our passage this morning, I hope it will all become clear. Just look back with me at Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and following. Because what we're presented with actually is a radical saviour. A radical saviour. Let me reread verses 12 to 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, and whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I think perhaps the first thing to notice as you open that passage is how Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, puts us to shame with his priorities and his efforts. I mean, actually, I really want us to look at the makeup of the apostles. But before we get to that, look what he does to prepare for it. Now, you might think, in verse 12, that being the Son of God, Jesus doesn't actually need to pray. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always been God the Son. He's always related to God the Father. He's always related to God the Holy Spirit. Quite how that works, I don't know, but I accept that it is true. Like many, many things in life, there are things I don't understand that I accept that are true, and so do you. But I think what the Bible wants us to grasp is never to forget that whilst he is always fully God, he is also always fully man. I don't understand why he needed to pray, but he did pray. And he prayed a lot. And he prayed at particular points when there were real rub points coming up. Just look at what's gone before. He's dealt with what? He's healed the sick. He's helped the poor. He's dealt with opposition in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. Significant opposition, verse 11 of chapter 6. They were furious because he's just healed this man on the Sabbath and made them look that they don't know what they're talking about. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. He was a physical man. He bled if you cut him. He was afraid of pain, as you see from the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew weakness like we do. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews says that he was human just exactly like us, only without sin. So quite why he needed to pray, I don't know. But as a man, I can completely understand why he needed to pray. Dealing with opposition, about to make a crucial decision. And what does he do, verse 12? What do you do when you have major quibbles coming up or major decisions to make? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus did. He went and spent a whole night in prayer. That is radical. I think that is really radical. How many of us would ever dream of doing something like that? And hey, we may wonder sometimes why we feel never to be getting anywhere, and we wonder sometimes why it seems that all the time we're uncertain about the decisions we make. I look back at this and, you know, was it right? Was it wrong? Oh, no, I'm living with the consequences. I don't. You know what? Maybe it's because you and I just aren't committed to sharing those decisions with our Heavenly Father so that we get peace of heart and reliance on him and we put the burden on him. So we ask these questions, don't we? Should I do this or that or do this job or study at this place or marry this person or move to that location? Lord, as I make big decisions, I want to go your way and as best I'm able to honor you. And so radical am I going to be about relying on you, Lord, that I'm going to take a day of leave off work and spend it in prayer. How radical would that be? Anybody ever thought of doing that? Well, challenging, isn't it? But that's what Jesus does. He spends a night in prayer. You and I would never do that. I'd be so tired the next day. Of course he was. But he did it. Hey, maybe the answer is when we have major decisions to make, to spend Wednesday night in prayer and take Thursday off to recover. That would be radical. For Jesus, choosing the people who would take the gospel message forward into the rest of the world was a really important decision. And so he gives it due time and effort. And when you see who he's chosen from his disciples, that is, you see who he's chosen from the large group of people up until chapter 6, verse 12, who are following him, you see there just how radical he really is. He hasn't stuck to the norms. If you and I were going to choose a list of people to carry our life's work, in fact, more than that, the work of God down the centuries, the life-changing message for the whole of eternity to the world, we would want a list of CVs, first of all. We would filter those CVs. We'd be looking for qualifications. Anybody with less than this qualification and a degree or from that university, well, we wouldn't even look at their application form, would we? It would work like that. Jesus doesn't do that. Look at what he does. We're not going to look at the list in detail, because it would take too long. And there's other things we need to look at this morning. But just notice some highlights with me as you work through verses 13 through to 16, will you? So it starts with Simon, whom Jesus called Peter. Peter means rock. He always is at the head of these lists of disciples, of apostles. And he always heads the list, and every group needs a leader. If you like, every group needs a rock on which to build. And that's obvious. But cast your eye down. There's some fishermen, James and John and Andrew. We're familiar with them. But there's other names on the list that perhaps you may not be familiar with. So in other lists, we find Nathanael. He's not mentioned here. And the commentators tell us that that's because his surname is given, Bartholomew. And Thaddeus is not mentioned here either, but James, son of Alphaeus, is, and they seem to be the same guy. So there's some variation, maybe variation in social standing. One is rich, one is poor. It's something like that. And then there's this guy, Matthew, who's a.k.a. Levi, alternatively known as, by the way, if you don't know what a.k.a. stands for, Levi. Now, we've seen Levi in the previous chapter. Levi is one of those terrible Roman collaborating tax collector types. He spent his entire life so far rejecting his own people, making a mint, making himself rich, spending it, and just being completely evil. That's what tax collectors did in those days. But he's given everything up to follow Jesus. And on the other hand, there's Simon the Zealot. Now, what we know about zealots is not great, but they're a kind of terrorist, anti-Roman terrorist organization. Just add those two up with me, will you? You've got Peter, so outspoken and a fisherman, who does things like a fisherman, like handling a sword and cutting off someone's ear. We'll see later on. You've got the other fisherman. Then you've got Bartholomew, who presumably comes from a fairly posh background, given his name and so on. And you've got James, son of Alphaeus, who's one of the twins, I think. And then there's Matthew, a Roman collaborator. And then there's Simon the Zealot. Can you imagine this? Like these guys in a group? Would you have chosen a group that looks like that to carry the message of eternity to the world? I wouldn't. Do you see what he's doing? And then there's money-grabbing and ultimately treacherous Judas Iscariot. Different to the other Judas that's mentioned. See, in fact, this list of people is made up not just from different situations, but different, even opposing parts of society. Rich and poor, manual and professional, artisan and military, and there are 12 of them, and they've been appointed apostles, meaning ones who are sent, and that is they have the sender's authority. Can you see what he's done? He has come to turn the world upside down. And he's doing that. Chase back with me again to chapter 4 for a second. Just flick it over on a page in your Bible. And look at verse 18. This is the announcement that he made at his hometown of Nazareth to start his ministry. Quoting from Isaiah the prophet, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's fulfilling that in front of our eyes here. Here he is, and he's aping the 12 tribes of Israel by putting 12 apostles. That number is not an accident. There's a declaration here. He's seen all these people who are following him, and he's taken different ones from different situations, and he's saying, effectively, look what my new people will look like, will be made up from. Not the rich and poor, not the pious or the awful, but everything. I'm making a new people. That's radical. He wouldn't have gone round to the top. He didn't go round to the top universities and colleges. He didn't ask for their CV. Some of these people you would have crossed the street to avoid. In fact, you probably wouldn't have lived in the same town as them. They were so awful. They're not all nice, acceptable, religiously pious conformists. He's taken them from all over the place to make clear God's plan and that Jesus' kingdom will be for all sorts of people. How does that make you feel? When you look forward to coming to church on a Sunday morning, you and I all know that by and large there will be basically nice people here. People who we would not hesitate to live near or fit with. But how would it be if someone that you're afraid of walked in through the door? I don't mean an individual you're afraid of. I mean someone who was dressed a certain way that just made you feel uncomfortable. Or what if people with a, let me put it delicately, people with a particular perspective on how they organize their life and family lives walked in through the door? Would you go, oh dear, I can't sit near them. It's not Jesus' view, you see. Because this list is made up of people who were exactly like that. That was the objection of the Pharisees to Jesus having dinner with Levi and his yobby, rich, non-conformist, tax-collecting, stealing friends in chapter 5. How can he eat with people like that? And now he's made one of them a disciple. This is a radical savior. But if you think that's all rather tame, look what he does next, and you'll see that he's come to bring a really radical message. This is a radical savior with a radical message. Verse 17. He went down with them, this group, and stood on a level place, a plain. And a large crowd of his disciples, and not when you read disciples in this context, understand it's people who are following him. So you've got the apostles, but a large crowd, a broader group. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over, from Judea, from Jerusalem, even from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. This is a crowd who has gathered to hear what commentators like to call the Sermon on the Plain. And here again, this group is made up of all sorts of different people. Luke's tried to illustrate it for us by just picking a few of them. You've got people from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, just get that clear. This is the southern half of the land of Israel on the whole. And some of them are from rural settings and some of them are from the city. Okay? They've come from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So these are people from way over. Gaza is on the news a lot for us. That's the kind of area, maybe north of Gaza, where they are. And probably they were Gentiles. In other words, there's non-Jews. Now, you have to understand how radical that was. If there are things that you hear on your news screens or reading your newspapers about some of the disgusting things that go on in our society that make your skin crawl, and you think, gosh, I'm so glad I don't live near that sort of people. Well, that's how the Jews felt when they looked at the Gentiles. And they're all mashed in together. And they've come here because they want to hear and to be healed. They've come to follow Jesus. Just like we saw back in chapter 5, the power of God is at work here, and people know it, and it's obvious, and they want God's help to heal them and to make them whole. Now, we've got to say, maybe some of this crowd are here with a variety of different degrees of self-interest. Sure, they've come for help. That is certainly help with their health as Jesus heals them. But more than that, Luke insists that they've come to hear. In other words, these are people who know that they need direction. You know, if I did a straw poll, if we did a straw poll of people, well, certainly who came to our church, but people who go to church in Chippenham and maybe in Wiltshire today, I wouldn't mind guessing that a fair proportion of people come to church just out of habit. It's Sunday morning, I shall go to church. Now, don't get me wrong, I think that's great. If you're here this morning out of habit, brilliant. Some habits are good. Please keep it up. Don't break your habit. But these people went to hear Jesus because they knew not that there was a habit, it would have been costly. Traveling alone would have been costly. These are people who live by and large hand to mouth, day to day. They've given up 2 or 3 days' work to follow him here. This is a distance from Tyre and Sidon to Jerusalem. This is a kind of national gathering. It's like going to Birmingham or somewhere from here. But they knew that they need Jesus. And actually, whether we know it or not, all of us need Jesus. Remember back to the paralytic in chapter 5 and how the first reaction Jesus did to him was to forgive his sins and only afterwards to heal him. Look at him lying on his mat, carried by his friends at the start of the story. You wouldn't have said that the first thing that struck you was that he needed his sins forgiven. And that is true for this crowd too. They've come with all sorts of needs, health needs and perhaps spiritual needs. Certainly there's the evil spirits at work in verse 18 described. That must have been such an effort to get them to come to Jesus. Imagine dragging someone that's full of an evil spirit with extra power and all that kind of terrible stuff and saying, we're taking you to see Jesus. Can you imagine the reaction? Taking someone like that, presumably bound from Jerusalem, dragging him. Can you imagine the cost? In all sorts of ways. But Jesus knew that the real need they had was deeper, and he dealt with it first. These people have real need, and he's about to tell them, both to heal them, sure, but to tell them what their real need is. And as he does so, that they're going to find that the social norms of this radical Savior are turned upside down. Look at verse 20 with me. Looking at his disciples, so the people who have followed him, including the apostles, but broader, looking at his disciples, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, of course, if you're poor, you don't feel very blessed, do you? And poverty is always a relative term for us. Poor to us means I've got an old telly as opposed to a new one. Poor means I can only run a car made pre-2000 as opposed to post-2000. Poor means I'm a little bit worried because British Gas have put up the bills. That's what we perceive as poor. Poor for them meant I'm not going to have any food to eat tomorrow or even perhaps today. Poor is relative. But however you judge it, if you're poor, you don't feel very blessed, particularly when you look around, do you? Obviously. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about those who are poor in spirit. So if you're a preacher and you're preaching Matthew chapter 5, you can kind of squeeze out of it and talk in spiritual terms about how everybody's very rich, if they're, you know, even if they're poor. But no, he doesn't do that here. Well, the word that Luke uses means not having any money. No material wealth. Blessed are you who are poor. How can they be blessed? Well, we'll come to what blessed means in a minute. But remember that these poor are followers of Jesus. They're disciples. They're amongst the crowd of people who are following Jesus. That's number one. And if they are poor, then they are blessed, which means they are happy, but with a happiness that comes from God. Happiness because God approves. That's what blessed means. They are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Take that list of disciples I made a minute ago. Remember, we had Levi and Simon the Zealot and the fishermen and the artisans and all the rest of it. Now, presumably in that group of 12, there were people who would have categorized themselves as properly poor. And he's looked at them. Let me pick James. I don't know whether James was poor or not, but just to illustrate. He picked James, son of Alphaeus, and said to James, James, you're blessed because you're poor, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as you. How would James have heard that? He would have heard, for the first time in my life, I feel like something belongs to me. Not just the clothes I'm standing up in, but something real and tangible and meaningful and everlasting belongs to me. And it's the kingdom of God. I don't fully understand what that means right now, but something belongs to me. Praise God, something belongs to me that will last. Remember what Jesus promised in that announcement at the start of his ministry in Nazareth, we read a minute ago. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Well, here in chapter 6, he's doing that. And they are blessed because at last they have something, someone to put their hope in. And thus the kingdom of God belongs to them. They have wealth now, not will have. At last they have wealth of an unchangeable kind. Did you get it? The good news is that the social norm has been turned upside down. The people who think they have nothing, as they have faith in God, discover that they have everything. That's radical. But it gets more interesting. Those who are hungry now, because of the gospel, have something to look forward to. Those who weep now can look forward one day to laughing. He's got this group of people in front of him from all sorts of backgrounds and situations, and he's not going to click his fingers and suddenly give them a worldly wealth that will last them only for a day or a moment, because ultimately, whether they die today or in 6 months or in 6 years or in 60 years, ultimately the suffering will still go on. They're always going to die. But what he's done in the gospel is say to them, if you're poor, you have wealth, and it's today. If you're hungry, you can look forward one day to being really full forever. If you're mourning, you can look forward to being really thrilled forever. Do you see? Now the world doesn't have anything to say in reply to that. Does it? Can you see how he's turning the world upside down? What's the message of everything from politicians to TV advertising? What's the message of the magazines and the newsprint and the billboards? The message constantly that our society gives is here and now is really all there is. So grab it and take hold of it. And if you can't afford it, borrow so that you can reach for it. And once you have it, that will be life fulfilled. Just vote this way. Just reach this far. Just buy this brand. Just look this way and it will all be fulfilled. Now be honest with yourself. Is that your experience? When you stopped using this washing powder and started using that one, did you find the whites were whiter? And did it make you feel good? Maybe the answer is yes for a couple of days. But you stopped noticing, didn't you? You saved up for that particular car. You always wanted one like that. And you bought it at last and you sat in it. And for the first couple of days, it was, whoa. And every so often now, as you drive up the motorway, you just think, look at all the everybody else. Oh. But you know what? It doesn't last, does it? Am I wrong? So you look forward to that particular relationship, or you look forward to that particular achievement, or you voted for this particular party, and I daren't ask which one it was. And for a moment it looked as though, the sun was coming out, but then you saw the clouds coming over and it was just another day. Can you see the point? The grass is always greener on the other side of the road from where you're standing now. Always. And I guarantee that whatever brand of washing powder or snack bar or car or house or marriage or relationship or home or anything you ever buy, it's always going to look as though over there is better. Always. Definitely. Definitely. Because we live in a world that is broken, and here and now is not all there is, and it's spoiled. Students, let me congratulate you on some of your exam results this week. I know I've heard on the rumour mill that some of you did really well. That is brilliant. Congratulations. And I also know that for some of you guys, that's going to mean that you get to study at the uni or college that you'd been looking forward to and no doubt praying about. And that again, congratulations. We're thrilled for you. You know from the notices sheet, we pray for you and we will continue to pray for you. And if you go to wherever it is you're going, we will pray for you and love you and support you and frankly miss you and look forward to you coming back. But we're thrilled for you. That's brilliant. But please don't fall for the lie that achieving a place at this or that institution or managing to get those particular grades or this particular degree or that particular job, please don't fall for the lie that suggests that your life's going to be fulfilled as a result. Because it definitely isn't. You will arrive at wherever it is and you'll have a great time. We pray. We'll do our best to pray and support you in doing that. No doubt your parents will encourage and help you, and that's great. But actually, your life will not be fulfilled by going here or there or getting this or that. It won't. It just won't. And in fact, you have a privilege as Christians of having the extraordinary privilege of knowing that true fulfillment won't be known until you get to heaven where Jesus died to take you. So with that knowledge, you can go to X or Y or Z or have this job or that or whatever, and then you'll thrive. Praise the Lord, you will. But if you think that in its own right you will thrive, you're going to be badly, badly, badly disappointed. In fact, Jesus even says his disciples are to rejoice when they're hated, verses 22 and 23, for being his disciples. Not because it's good to be persecuted. That would just be weird. Christianity is not weird. But because it means that your aspirations or priorities are set in the right way. The world has noticed that you're turned upside down. Heaven is precious. I was listening yesterday to yesterday morning to the radio. And I heard a famous football pundit, a guy called Robbie Savage, being interviewed about his particular favourite music. And he spoke very movingly about his mum and his dad and his wife and about his kids. And it was actually really nice to be listening to something wholesome from... I'd never heard of Robbie Savage before. Some of you will doubtless know him. He was a football... Yeah, I can see... I know. If you follow that kind of thing, great. That's good for you. Fine. He was a footballer, apparently. And it's, there was something about him being on Strictly as well. Yeah, look at all these people. Good for you. That's great. I was enjoying it until he said this. He said the piece of music that he would like to pass on to his kids is She's the One by Robbie Williams. That was fine. What alarmed me was this. He said, I'd say to my two boys, I won't try and do his accent, it's North Welsh and it's quite complicated. He said, I'd say to my two boys, when they grow older, I'd say to them, have a really good time. Have a really good time. Do it safely, ha ha ha, but have a really good time until you find the one. And when you find that the one and she's the one, well, it's vital for you know, that you love her and look after her and settle down and so on. But have a good time first, won't you? And I wanted to say, what? What, you're saying that your kids have got to play the field as much as they can,
before they find the one. And I hope they find the one, but make sure you've played the field first. What kind of a message is that to children? What a weird way to look at the world. But of course, it's normal. I've heard Christian parents express alarm that their children aren't doing that. Let me ask you, Christian parents, what norms are we bringing our kids up with? What habits, what view of the world? How do we discipline children? How do we teach them to trust, or who? Who or what do we teach them to rely on? How are we teaching them to spend or waste their time? What heroes are they following? The blunt question is this the handbook that we're giving to them, or is there something else? What are the social norms? Is it this way up, or is it this way up? And when you put this on the shelf, which way up does it go? Used or dusty? Well, praise the Lord for Christ's priorities. And the more often, more so, when you see that he has to say that those priorities are potentially reversed. Look at verse 24 with me. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now there is a danger, again, as always, that we misunderstand these warnings. Woe does not mean you're for it. It means alas, or what grief. And they are warnings. Let me rephrase it. Alas, grief. Because if, as one of my disciples, you're rich, the danger is that you've already received your comfort and you won't value the kingdom of God. It'll just be a tick box marked God stuff on your weekly diary. Went to church and left it there. Can you see? You see what the danger is? And life lived without a care for eternity and so conformed to the priorities and attitudes of the world that doesn't realize it needs him. And very, very quickly, neither will you. Likewise, being well fed. Likewise, laughing. Likewise, being spoken well of. He's not saying Christians should never laugh. Christians should never have full tummies. Christians should always be hated in their community. He's not saying that. The point is that there is a danger that we'll busily make ourselves at home here. Which is exactly what the false prophets did. And so, in terms of the measure of what they conformed with, they had on the one hand the option of conforming to God's word, on this hand, conforming to the world, and they looked at the cost, and they looked at the guidance, and they said, you know, we're going to take this one, thank you very much. And they spoke for God, but they spoke lies. And they stood for God, and they said nothing. Whereas actually, if you're following a radical saviour with a radical message, there will be times when it will look completely the other way up and the world's going to hate you. And don't be surprised. Can you see? Woe of you disciples, of you apostles. Hey, Matthew, Levi, whatever your name is, the tax collector, the bloke with all the dosh at home. You know what, Matthew? You're in grave danger because being rich here means that you don't need God, don't need the kingdom of God, and just at the moment, you're in grave danger of walking away from truth. Can you see it? You see why he's saying woe, alas, grief. As Luke has drawn up an orderly account of these things that are believed, the Holy Spirit has inspired him to record these words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Plain, which is what this is. For the Christ that died on a cross came to turn the world upside down. If we haven't got that, we haven't got him. We really haven't. He is a radical saviour with a radical message. Just turn back as I close with me to chapter 1, will you? And to Mary's words in this great song
that the commentators call the Magnificat in chapter 1 and verse 46. Because actually it sets out what God is doing in Christ. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord," chapter 1, verse 46, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Look what he does, verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him, not to those who don't. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm, his strength. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. God promised to turn the world upside down with his Saviour. And God has sent in Christ a radical, turn the world upside down Saviour. So here's the challenge for you and me. Will we follow him or not?